Well, thank you, Brother John, and greetings of grace and peace to each of you tonight. It's a blessing to be here. We're thankful for the opportunity. I was sitting here pondering, thinking of several different thoughts going through my mind, especially was remembering our time last evening, Brother Dan, at your house. Brother Chris Reinhardt and I met with a couple of the young ladies there, planning to be baptized on Sunday, and we started talking about the different aspects and the glories of salvation, and it was a refreshing time. It was from one glory to the next, from glory to glory, truly. But anyway, one thing that stood out to me, Brother Chris Reinhardt shared the thought with these young ladies. He said, what's your last name? And they gave their last name, and he said, "You know, you have your daddy's name, and that shows that you belong somewhere. It shows where you belong. It gives identity. It gives several different things that he brought out there." And then he said, "You know, when we name the name of Christ, we take His name, and." That was just an interesting thought. And then if you think, young ladies, if you get married, you take another name. So you have your daddy's name, last name, and then if you get older and God leads you into marriage, then you get another name. And still identifying. And just the beauty contrast there, comparing that to our identity in Christ and when we take His name. So it was a blessing to me as I pondered that and thought about it. Church history. I don't know how many of you like history, specifically church history. It's one advantage we have over other generations. There are more resources available to us probably than ever before about different history of the church, what we sometimes refer to as the Pilgrim Church. I'm afraid maybe I overwhelmed or at least wore out the young people at home. For a time, we tried to start at the Pentecost and work our way up through, up through what we call the Pilgrim Church sometimes, starting actually in the book of Acts, going through there and then following it clear through the Council of the Early Church, the Council of Nicaea, and then following the Pilgrim Church up to the Reformation, and then we stopped there for now. But we took a year and a half or so, and a few of the young people said they were ready to talk about something else besides church history. I was still excited about it and still am, but I understand that not everyone carries the same burdens in those areas, so I can respect that. And they were not complaining. It was a very good conversation, but that's not our journey here tonight. But the reason we think about the church or the people of God, and one of the reasons we should give consideration to that is because it is the body of Christ, and it is very close to the heart of God. You think of the universe as one large sphere. Our brother read from Romans 13 earlier in that chapter. It's telling us that God is he's in control, or He sets up authority, and all authority is under Him. So we know that God is interested in the universe, and He sets up nations, puts down nations, He sets up rulers, and He is involved in the affairs of man. He watches over the universe. He takes responsibility in a sense of watching over it and preserving it. But in the middle of that, somewhere, the middle of the vast universe of His creation, there is something that has the heart of God, has the focus of the eye of God, and has the attention of God. So in other words, He's watching all that's happening in the universe, but then He's interested in His kingdom, or the church of Jesus Christ. And somewhere it refers to that in the Old Testament, it refers to the people of God as the apple of His eye. So He's very concerned about His church. He's very interested in His church. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, what's He coming for? A bride. Amen. The church. It's made up of individuals. Praise God. But it's a bride. And so he's very interested, I believe, in the church. I was challenged by this thought. You know, sometimes we hear, and there's a lot of truth in this, but we hear what's called the Great Commission. And the last command of Jesus is go into all the world. Leonard Ravenhill says the last command of Jesus to the church was not go into all the world. It was repent. Revelations 2 and 3. That was the last message of Jesus to the church. Repent. Interesting thought. But every one of those messengers to the seven churches in the book of Revelations, there was a message to each one of those messengers. And they're in red in my Bible. And this is what he said to each one of those churches. He said, I know thy works. You think he cares? I think he does. I know thy works. And for at least five of them, he goes on and says, repent and turn again to the first work. So I thought of that tonight. He still says that. He still considers as he walks among the candlesticks. And every church representing a candlestick in the presence of the Lord, I trust. And as he walks among those candlesticks, his flaming eyes, his eyes of flaming fire, as the Apostle John saw him there, which are a description of his omniscience, his all-knowingness. And as he walks among the candlesticks, he still considers, and he can still say today, I know thy works. Sobering thought for us to consider. He's interested in the church. Yes, in individuals. But he's interested in the church that represents his name, that is called by his name, and that is called to show forth, as we sang those beautiful hymns tonight, his love, his glory, and his grace in every generation. May God help us. Okay, let's turn for a scripture. Psalm 48. Just refer to this briefly. Looking at some passages here. Psalm 48. Here we have some reference made to the people of God, to Zion, sometimes referred to as his people. I think we can refer to it as the church, at least. I don't think it does injustice to do that. Great is the Lord, verse 1, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. Does that describe the church? Sadly, many times there's divisions, envies, strives, jealousies. But here he says, behold, my habitation. And this was Jerusalem, or the city of our God, which the church is definitely a type of that. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. All right, we can read the rest of that. It's beautiful. Verse 8 says, God will establish it forever. As we have heard, verse 8, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Going on, verse 12, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. Why? That you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. So then we have a positive admonition instructing us to take note of the bulwarks of Zion, the strong towers of the church that have served her well through the generations, so that we can tell it to the generation following. I don't know if you've noticed this little phrase, reading through especially the first five books in the Bible, but it's there and it carries throughout the Old Testament. But there's a word that God tells his people many times. He says, remember. Remember how thou wast a bond servant in Egypt and how I delivered you. Remember how I carried you on eagle's wings. Remember, he tells his people that many times. Remember how I delivered you. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he also instructs his people to remember something else. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is maybe a little bit of more of the negative side. In other words, we looked at, I think it's good to consider the positives, the things that the church has done that has served her well, the strongholds that have helped her to be established in the midst of a world that is filled with turmoil and change in the storms of life. And it's good to consider the bulwarks that helped her to remain grounded and founded on the scriptures, the word of God. Well, here's another aspect. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Anyway, verse 2 here. So we're encouraged to remember, to walk about Zion, to mark her bulwarks, her strong towers. And here he admonished his people to remember how he led them in the wilderness, how he humbled them. That's a challenge. We like to remember the deliverances, the blessings, and this implies that as well. But how about the failures or the mistakes? Here they're admonished to remember those too. By remembering our mistakes or by considering the mistakes of others, maybe we don't have to do them. Maybe we can learn from them. I think that's definitely God's heart in these passages, that we can learn from others. What are some things we can learn from church history this evening? I wanted to share. It'd really be a blessing to me to have some interaction as we go through this week. You know, another thing we do is the way we have our, and I'm not, we have it set up this way at home. I'm not knocking on that. But we have this set up in a way where there's a person up here speaking. And you all come in. You had a busy day. It was a warm day. It's nice and cool in here. But these are nice, comfortable seats. And we live in an entertainment age. We're used to being entertained. Maybe not us as much as others. But we like that. And so you have a person up here. We kind of come in and we're expecting to be entertained some way. I just want to encourage you tonight, this week, please sit up and try to enter in, even if it's a stretch, not that my thoughts are any so great, but it's just, especially for us Amish background people, it's going to be a little bit of a challenge to follow the story a little bit, but I want to encourage you to enter into it. I think if you're awake and you're drawing it into yourself, I think we can all learn some things. And I think one thing we can learn is somewhere as we start in this narrative, we're going to look at a specific group of a specific Mennonite church from about 1860 to 1960, so about 100 years. And we're going to just watch and look at some different influences that came into this church, and we're going to see how it affected them, try to look at least some of those and how it ended up setting them on a course that they went. So we're going to try to learn some things about that. And if you're careful, I think each of us can find ourselves somewhere in that story. So I want to encourage you to do that. Find yourself in your church in that story somewhere. But what are some things we can learn from church history? I would appreciate interaction. There's a mic up here. Brother Mart has a mic. So this is more of a teaching. I would be very happy to share. It's a lot of a narrative. We're going to be following a narrative of the story of this process. And I miss many things through this. So if you see things you want to make a comment on, or you'd like to ask a question, you'd like something clarified, I'll try. I'd be happy to try, and I would just welcome interaction, all right? I actually enjoy that, okay? If your questions aren't too hard. But Brother Steve will help me. And Brother John, and where's Brother Solly? These brothers will help me. Anyone, there's others here. Actually, Brother Nelson maybe can help us. Brother Leroy, we're going to be talking about your story somewhat, the story of your people, at least back earlier on, or throughout that some. So why should we study church history? Any thoughts? Any good reasons? Yes.
So we can learn from their mistakes.
So we can learn from their mistakes. It's good. Is that a good reason? Should we make their mistakes too? Be wise to learn from others' mistakes, wouldn't it? It's good. That's right. It's Brother Merv. To help us find a way forward. That's right. Not just critically looking there, but to help us see that didn't work. And that can help us direct us forward. That's right. It's good. Any other thoughts? Do you know another thing we learned from church history? You know, on a map, you're driving down the interstate and you stop at a rest area, and there's a big map on the wall. And that map doesn't do us a whole lot of good unless there's a little arrow on there that says, you are here. Church history helps us to find where we really are. And we don't sometimes know which way to go if we don't know where we're at. So we can learn from church history where we're at, and it can help to direct us forward, as the brother said. Yes, Brother Leroy. Christ did, that's right. Actually, there was no New Testament. So I was struck by that going through Acts recently, how Paul, he stood up to teach them. It says he reasoned with them 3 Sabbath days from the Law and the Prophets that Jesus was the Messiah. That's right, that's good. So he referred, it's good. Any other thoughts? All right. To identify wrong ideas, wrong doctrines, wrong lifestyle choices, patterns, directions in our lives and repent from them. To learn what worked and what didn't. Another reason I think we can learn, see, one life is too short to learn everything that we need to learn. One life is too short. And if we can learn from others, it can enhance the things, it can enhance our life a lot. Someone has said that insanity is to make the same mistakes again and again and expect different results. That's insanity. You keep making the same mistakes and you think it's going to turn out different. Insanity. Or we could say it like this. Insanity is to go down the same path that others went down and think you're going to end up somewhere else than what they did. That's a challenge. It's insanity. Okay, so those are some of the, in a sense, you could say negative things. I find a lot of encouragement and challenge in my own life as we consider the devotion and the faithfulness of other men and women. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said that many years ago, didn't he? Nothing new under the sun. And we can find a lot of encouragement to see the devotion and the faithfulness of others as they were motivated in their pursuit of God and in His kingdom. There's other reasons we could mention, but those are a few for you to be thinking about. Now, I want to put up here this evening, or this week, 3 days, 3 nights, we're going to be considering. The title of the series is called The Old, and this is usually in parentheses. Old is the Old Mennonite Church. The Old Mennonite Church and the Spirit of Progress. Now, I'm going to explain this title tonight. Actually, that's what we're going to spend. We have to spend a little bit of time defining who we're talking about. The Old Mennonite Church and the Spirit of Progress. So, I told you already, we're taking one. This is what's considered more recent church history. From 1860, we're taking this particular group of people in looking at their story for about 100 years. Now, in this, we're looking at what is part of the Mennonite church. It's not the whole Mennonite church, but we're looking at what's part of it, the old Mennonite church. And in that, I'm not here teaching Mennoniteism, so to speak. I'm not demoting or promoting it. So if you're here without a Mennonite or Amish background, I just want to encourage you. We could look at the Southern Baptist Church for 100 years, and I think we could learn a lot. Now, some difference would be that when the Southern Baptist Church in 1860, I don't think was non-resistant, they probably would have had some teaching on nonconformity that they lost. But we could study a different church group. You get my point? We could study a different church group for 100 years, and we could learn a lot from them. We talk about the Methodists from 1860 to 1960. That'd be an interesting study. But one of the things that we can identify with is these people were a very separated people, and they went into a very evangelical American Christianity by the 1980s, 90s, for sure, by 2000. So it's a little bit different because they were closer in their teaching and understanding of some of the doctrines that we see in the scriptures, and they lost some of those in the process of their journey. So I'm not anti-Mennonite at all, but I'm not here tonight pushing Mennoniteism, so to speak, if I can say that carefully, all right? Just wanting to be clear. Sometimes some of us from plain backgrounds, we kind of draw back a little bit. We react to Anabaptist or Mennonite or some of those names. I don't think we should. Tell you a story. I was with a group of friends, ministers, from a more conservative Beachy Fellowship of Churches, and he told me this story. He said, I have a brother-in-law in a charity church. So I can say it this way, I'll just tell you the story. He said, so why the reaction? He asked me this question, and then he went on and told me the story. He said, we were in town, I was visiting my brother-in-law, and we were in town, and this person came up to us. I don't know if it was a filling station or where they were, but this person came up to us, and it was down in the south. And he said, hey, are you all Mennonites? And this man said, no. He said, no, we're not. And this conservative Beachy minister was a little puzzled. He let him speak, I guess. And he was wondering what he's going to say. So this individual went on and said, I see. He said, so what are you? And so he went on, he said, well, he said, we'd be like the Methodists. And my friend he was shocked. He said, why would you want to identify with the Methodists? They have women preachers. They have all those things, but it was such an anti-Mennonite sentiment that they said, we're not Mennonite, we're Methodists. Wow, Lord help us to watch our reactions. All right. Apostasy. I want to give a definition to that word. Apostasy is, the Webster's 1828 dictionary says, it's an abandonment of what one has professed. An abandonment of what one has professed. A total desertion from one's faith or religion. Now, if I use the word apostasy, I'm referring to the first meaning. It's an abandonment of what one has professed. In other words, this is where they were at a clear place, and this is where they went. And there was an apostasy there. I'm not judging them to hell or to damnation with that word. If I use that word. All right, so my burden as we look at this subject, we'll try to be truthful, try to be clear. I understand it's easy to be biased in the writing of history and also in the reading of history. I'm sure those things affect us. But let me give you another story. A friend of mine who was raised in the old Mennonite church and saw what happened in the 1960s and 70s and left the old Mennonite church, he joined a conservative Amish background church. It's not an Amish church, but an Amish background church. And he was sharing with me that the burden on his heart. He said, I left that in 1960, and now 40 or 50 years later, I see us going through the same things. We're going down the same path that the old Mennonite church was. We're just 40 years behind him. 50 years. And that's sobering. It was a burden on his heart. So those are stories. These things all challenged and encouraged in my study of this subject. But my interest in Mennonite church history came in 2013. The thing that kind of motivated me into the study of Mennonite history was in 2013, we were in Winnipeg, Manitoba, in Canada. A few of us there, I think Brother Mose was there, Brother Aiden. And Joshua Robertson, I don't know if you all know the city school they have there, Kingdom Academy, I think it's called, and is doing a beautiful job ministering there to the people in the city of Winnipeg. Anyway, Joshua Robertson was living there, and he has an interest in people. If you ever meet him, you'll understand that. If you talk to him, get to know him very well. But he took us around the city of Winnipeg in Manitoba, and it's an interesting city. And he told us about the different nationalities, the different people that were living there. And he said, you know, the total population of Winnipeg at that time was just under 1 million, 800,000 or 900,000. And he said, up here in this area, kind of these people groups kind of gathered in different areas of the city where they kind of consolidated a little more. And he said, up here, I think it was above the railroad tracks, there were several railroad tracks went through. And he said, there's about 100,000 Aboriginals from northern Canada that moved down into the city. And they have their own unique set of challenges. And so they try to reach out to some of those people and minister to them. And he said, over here, there's 60 to 80,000 Filipino people here in Winnipeg. They've moved in from the Philippines. That will strike you all. You all have some things going on in the Philippines. But yeah, there's quite a number that moved in there to Winnipeg. And 30 or 40,000 of the Sikh religion. He said 100,000 plus African refugee immigrants. And he said, he's kind of telling us all the different nationalities of people that because Canada was inviting them and encouraging them to immigrate there. And then he said something interesting. He said, now over on the east side of the Red River, I'm pretty sure it was, he said there's about 60 to 80,000 Mennonites. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. And the first thing I thought of was this. I thought of, well, maybe we didn't listen too well and obey that command of Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples. And maybe he's bringing them to us. I said, what an opportunity. So maybe they didn't go like they should have, but here you have all these Filipinos, these Aboriginals, these Africans, these different, all these people right here. What an opportunity to have a church there that shows to them the beauty, the glory of the Lord, the blessing of God. And so I thought, I was thinking about all that. So we went over to there's a number of used Mennonite bookstores there, and he took us to one of those stores. And we were there, and I noticed these young people around there, and they had tattoos, green hair, earrings, and all the, just, you couldn't tell anything. And he said, those are Mennonites. I said, what? I said, yeah. I said, they're Mennonites. If you talk to them, they're proud of it, too. They're still holding on to that Mennonite name. And it just broke my heart. How did it happen? How did 60,000 to 80,000 of those people, how did they lose it in three generations? Two or three generations. How did they lose it? Everything? All of their nonconformity. How did it happen? And we had two days of driving home. And I remember sitting in the back of the car, and this thought kept coming back to me and kept coming back to me. How does that happen? Because I knew that was just a small representation of the Mennonites in North America and in the world that had went that direction. And it just, that's when I started buying some books, started reading some of these things, and I started studying Mennonite history. Because I had that question, how did they go from clear separation to integration into North American society? I want to say also here, there is a, again, just want to say, those of us from Amish background, there is some difference. It's a little more of a challenge to follow, but I want to encourage you to try to follow along. The interesting thing as well is we have several other stories. If you would be from a Brethren background people, like the German Baptists, they had an Old Order division in 1881. The Church of the Brethren story runs parallel to the Old Mennonite Church story through that 100 years, and also the Brethren in Christ, which was the liberal split from the River Brethren. Okay, and so I just to confirm that, I shared this series in North Carolina, and Brother Dale was supposed to be here this week. Anyway, I'll just mention his, he called me, he went to Canada to preach at a men's conference up north of Manitoba, and he got home and he calls me one day and he's a little bit excited and he said, I met them. I said, really? Who? Who'd you meet? And he said, I met those people you were talking about. He said, I got on the airplane, I sat down and this man came and sat beside me and he was a Mennonite. He was divorced, remarried. He was everything you said, but he was a Mennonite. And he was very determined still to be a Mennonite. And so I had some confirmation. I wasn't the only one that saw that. So it blessed my heart. Okay, so we'll turn this on. Try to work our way through here. I have some pictures tonight. There'll be a few more, maybe the next couple nights. Sometimes they say pictures worth 1,000 words. There's no light coming on. Is that, does it need to have a light on? Just leave it. Okay. Just leave it go. There it comes. All right. I did want to say the pictures that I have up here are, there are some on the table in some handout-like papers. So if you can't see it real well or you want to look at them closer, you feel free to, they're on the table back there. There's a large timeline, Anabaptist timeline. If you look at it, it has world events on the top and church events on the bottom, and then it has Mennonite, Anabaptist Mennonite history in the middle. If you enjoy those kind of things, feel free to look through it. And then there's some books back there that I used in studying some of this. So, okay, so here we have a question considering, how does this happen? That's what we're looking at. How does this happen? How does a people go and from clear positions? And this picture is actually fairly, this is 1980s, I think, is this picture. Same people, same descendants. How does that happen? This is 1969, getting involved in political rallies, activism, a little more that way. How does a whole people make that transition? I'm not speaking of a few hundreds. I'm talking about hundreds of thousands of people. How do they make the transition? How does it happen? And we're going to try to consider that some, talk about that story here a few nights this week. Again, please raise your hand if you have questions or you lack clarification on anything that we're sharing. I've drawn pretty heavy from a four-volume series called The Mennonite Experience in America. And this is written by the progressives, or if you want to use that word, liberal, whatever. This is not written by the conservatives. This is written by those who are on the progressive side, Mennonite USA people today. So what we have in there, it's not a slam or a slant from the conservatives. It's them telling their story. So you can know that. Now, I want to be careful. It's my heart that we don't just have a lot of information, a lot of details. I can get hung up on details sometimes. I don't want to do that, just throw a bunch of information at you. But we want to try to look at the narrative and carry it through and talk, try to learn some things from this. Okay, the first Mennonite settlement that actually took root and established itself in the North America was in 1683. I'm not going to talk about that much, but in 1683 in Germantown, Pennsylvania, that was the first ongoing settlement here in the New World. That eventually ended up being part of the Franconia Conference, which we could talk about. But we're going on through the 1700s, the Mennonites. And actually, they would have been a lot of them would have been called Amish Mennonites, continued to immigrate from Europe. I didn't bring the book, but it's called, I'm not going to get it, but it talks about what they were still facing in Europe. They faced maybe not the last martyr, of the Anabaptists was in 1611 or 13, somewhere in there, 1612, Hans Landis. That was early in the 1600s, but they continued to face persecution into the mid to late 1700s. If you look on that timeline, there's red dots on there. And every one of those red dots is when there was an edict published by the state to persecute Anabaptists in Europe. And it goes way later than we think about sometimes. So they were still feeling pressure. Their lands would be confiscated they would make them leave their area, their where they were living, and to go to emigrate to another place. So they were still feeling pressure from the government. They started immigrating into North America through the 1700s. And the other thing that happened there in the 1700s, there was a tremendous push westward. The original settlements were in Pennsylvania and in the east. They continued to push westward and to immigrate and expand. We could talk about that. There was some interesting challenges that they faced through the Pietistic influences. Just a lot of interesting history there. But we're going to come on into the 1800s. And this is still the old Mennonite church. That's what we're trying to help us understand a little bit what we mean by the old Mennonite church. Okay, so what happened then is these people, the first regional conference was Franconia, and that's one thing that's different with the Mennonite people from us Amish background people, is they had their conferences. And there were conferences that they functioned with, where we have more autonomous local districts and bishops and congregations. That there's some difference in the church, how it's structured. But so these were regional conferences, if you can help remember that. But this is what these regional conferences made up the old Mennonite church that we're talking about. And we'll give you a number here in a little bit. Maybe I have it in here. Yeah. Here's some statistics just to help you understand. You have the old Mennonite churches up here. In 1906, it was about 18,000 people. The Old Order Amish was 5,000. And the Old Order Amish actually started later in the 1800s. It was before that time they were called Amish Mennonites. You see them right below the Old Order Amish, the Amish Mennonites. And most of them joined the old Mennonite church. That's why their number is so much higher here from here. But most of these Amish Mennonites joined the old Mennonite church. But the old order Amish started toward the end of the 1800s. So there's some statistics. Down here is what's General Conference Mennonite. It's a little confusing, I'm sorry. But General Conference Mennonites, they were always a little more progressive than the old Mennonite church, but they eventually reconnected. They divided off of the old Mennonite church. We'll talk about that briefly tonight. But they came back together with the old Mennonite church in 2002 to form Mennonite USA. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of a breakdown, but we're talking about this group right up here, the old Mennonite church. That's what we're looking at. Your group was the Old Order Mennonite. Oops, right below it. Old Order Mennonites. Would have been Groffdale Conference, or Team Mennonites, they're called. And that number wasn't very high there yet. I think that's on the low side. Actually, that is on the low side. My other statistics are a little higher than that I have here. So the other thing, to help follow this story a little bit, one of the reasons that we're going to look at, you have what's called the Old Order, and then you have the Old Mennonite Church. I know it's confusing, sorry, a little bit. And then you have General Conference. We'll just put down General Mennonite. All right. So what happened, one of the reasons for choosing this is because at the end, towards the middle to the end of the 1800s, the old Mennonite church was in the middle of that. And we'll talk a little bit how that happened. On the more progressive side, on October 7th of 1847, there were 16 ministers and bishops that were attending the regular fall season of the Franconia Mennonite Conference. And they had challenges there that were building up for a number of years with this man here was kind of instigating it. And he's called to this day as causing the division. John H. Overholtzer was one of those 16 ministers that walked out of the conference and started a reform movement that eventually in 1960 turned into General Conference, this group over here. So they went off in a more progressive direction to start General Conference. There's no question that the old Mennonite church needed reform at that time. There was alcohol usage. It was a very low spiritual time for them. They needed the revival. They needed the quickening and the reawakening. There's no question about that. The big thing was the young people were not joining the church. I'm talking about like 1850s, 1840s, 1850s and 60s. And so they were not at a good place spiritually. They had a lot of need there. You can see from some of the things that were happening. They were growing tobacco and using it. Some churches even had spittoons in the pulpit. So there was just some things happening. One of the things that lended it, several things lended itself to that. And I'll just leave it there. But it was, so John Overholtzer, he had some valid accusations. He had some valid concerns when he left there. But in a letter to his friends in Germany in 1849, this had been 2 years after he left the old Mennonite church, he lamented that the American Mennonites were in a low state of ignorance. Quoting here from his letter, he was glad to say also that his group had some of the most skillful speakers. Thank God, he said. In the old church, he said, 4 out of 5 preachers were failures in the pulpit. Yes, the first consideration for a minister was a blameless walk, but congregation should also choose men who could speak in a clear, distinct voice and with natural fluency. So went his criticism. Some of that was definitely valid. It is good if a minister can speak, I think, but it's also good if a minister knows how to walk humbly, isn't it? Maybe he should have remembered that. Anyway, so him, Overholtzer, and those with him chose a slightly different model than the old Mennonite church. It was a progressivism that expressed itself in mission, focus on missions, higher education, and activism, getting more involved in activism in society, speaking out against the direction of society in the political rallies, etc., the way I understand it, or at least in rallies. Good things. I'm not here just to criticize those things. I'm just sharing the story. Overholtzer and those with him spent much of their energy. This is what seems like to me, and this was what they shared in the book. They spent much of their energy criticizing and negatively reacting against what they considered formalism, legalism, and outmoded ways of the old church. That sound familiar? I've done some of that. But they spent a lot of their time reacting, criticizing the old church and reacting against it in a negative way, against formalism, legalism, and outmoded ways. Those are real concerns. But we need to be careful, I think, in our reactions. Over the next decade, next 10 years, like-minded Mennonites across America joined with the General Conference churches. And they joined to form what was, in 1860, what became the General Conference of Mennonites in America. We're just going to refer to them as General Conference. The General Conference went much further in accepting two American patterns, denominationalism and progressivism. They chose to be more in the world culturally, which means they lost their nonconformity sooner. It's an interesting thought. This comes right out of the progressive narrative. So they chose to be in the world more culturally, and they lost their nonconformity sooner than the old Mennonite church did. Their slogan was, Unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and love in all things. That sounds pretty good. Today they support gay marriage and maybe even have some ordained. I'm not sure on that. But they support it. They allow it in their churches. And so this is more the progressive side. Through the century, okay, so this happened in 1847. You had this, this was a big branch. That's why we're looking at it. That went off in a more progressive direction. They, from 1847 clear into 1980, they really started working hard to come back together, these two branches. They started working towards what's called ecumenicalism, trying to bring them back together. In 2002, they did it. These two groups came back together to form Mennonite USA. And that says that what eventually happened is these got to the same, they got out as far as the other group had eventually. And they joined back together to form Mennonite USA. The church in Bern, you know the big Mennonite church on the corner, right on the corner of the clock tower? That was a General Conference church. Just to give you a reference, they were not old Mennonites. They were considered General Conference. That was a General Conference church in Bern, Indiana, right on the corner. And they, what's interesting, so they joined back together in 2002 to form Mennonite USA. This is just information. Well, recently, Lancaster Conference, which was the biggest of the regional conferences right here. Lancaster Conference, you've probably heard of them. That was the largest regional conference of the old Mennonite church. And since that merger in 2002, sometime in the last 4 or 5 years, Lancaster Conference left Mennonite USA over the gay, lesbian thing situation. So they left for a more conservative direction. And then the church at Bern, which was a General Conference church all those years, joined Lancaster Conference and also left Mennonite USA. Dan Wanger, that comes to our singing, he likes to talk about it. And they're encouraged by that. It's a little step in a... we look at it and say, wow, you lost so much. But it's a little step for them in trying to take a stand for something that they see in the Bible. But that's where they're drawing the line. That's where their line is. So wherever the battle is where the line is, right? Wherever the line is, that's the battle. That's how we find it, whether the line's way out there or whether wherever we put the line. So that was a more progressive. To give you an idea, they were approximately in 1890. That's different. This is about 16 years later. In 1890, they were around 5,000 people. Okay, so I said that this was a middle. The old Mennonite church was kind of on the middle side. We're talking now about the progressive side. This would include Leroy and Nelson's story. So you join anything you want to say. So what happened, this first Old Order division took place in 1872 at the Yellow Creek Congregation, which is close to Goshen, Indiana. You all know where it is. Jacob Whistler was the senior bishop there. And there were three factions. They were actually facing three factions. I don't know if I put him. Yeah, I did put him here. This was Daniel Brenneman. He was pushing for even further, I would say even further than General Conference. He was pushing hard for what was considered Methodist-style revival meetings, Methodist-style revivalism. Nothing. No, I'm not against revivalism when I say those things. I'm just telling you, he was pushing for more of that. He wanted to push out further. That was the one faction. You had Jacob Whistler and his supporters who were wanting, they were taking a stand against Sunday school, wanting to keep the German language. They were against revival meetings, against four-part singing, and they were against John F. Funk's church publication, The Herald of Truth, which he represented the third faction, and he represents the middle, John F. Funk. I'm not saying any one of these was right. I'm sure there was mistakes made on all sides in their zeal. For whether it was zeal for standing for truth and what they felt was right, or whether it was zeal for pushing out for more spirituality. But I'm sure they were all had some right and proper concerns. But John F. Funk was trying to walk in the middle, kind of taking a cautious progressive, they called him, okay, whatever that is. A cautious progressive. In other words, he wanted to support the Old Mennonite Conference, but he wanted to encourage Sunday schools, and he was the author of the church publication that we'll talk about tomorrow evening, and you'll get to meet John F. Funk a little more then, but he's the editor of the Herald of Truth, and very influential in his generation. Wanting Sunday schools, kind of wanting to walk carefully, but to see, he saw the need that the church has a spiritual awakening, a spiritual quickening. And it's right. He was right in that. I told you before some of the condition of the church and some of the things they were facing. These brothers could probably share more stories of, they might have heard stories of what it was like before. So there were other ingredients involved, I'm sure, in this division, but in 1872, the Old Order division started. So these people left in 1847. These people left, the Old Orders divided off in 1872 in northern Indiana, in Ohio. They kind of did the same time. When Jacob Whistler was the one kind of leading that, they were called Whistler, actually are still today, the ones that drive cars. The Old Order division happened in Ontario, Canada in 1889, and then went out to Pennsylvania through Lancaster Conference and Franconia Conference, especially Lancaster Conference in 1893, which was the formulation of the Groffdale Conference, and then in Virginia in 1900. So basically, what I'm saying is this Old Order division that started in northern Indiana in the Old Mennonite Church, okay? There was the Old Mennonite Church in America. The Old Order division started in northern Indiana, but it went clear through the Old Mennonite Church. The Indiana Conference that was over the church, Yellow Creek congregation, where this division took place, they put a committee in place. They came in, admonished the bishop, Jacob Whistler. They gave him time to reconsider, reevaluate, and come in to support the conference. He was hesitating to do that. He wasn't coming along. He wasn't supporting. And John Funk, from what I understand, he didn't wait on the committee then from the conference to come in and do the discipline, but he went ahead and excommunicated his bishop. He was 36 and his bishop was 63. So there's some challenging things happening there. But there was a division that happened. These people, they did not take Sunday school. They kept the German language. They kept more of the Old Order direction. And that was to give you an idea of what was happening in the Mennonite Church in America. You have those three spectrums. The fact is that this continued to happen. There continued to be branches coming off of the Old Mennonite Church going into a more progressive direction. But at different times, kind of revivals came out. But not as much after the 1900s or after the quickening, actually. So the Old Mennonite Church was around 17,000 members in 1890. And I had down here that the Old Order were about a little over 1,000. And that didn't include Jonas Martin's group in Pennsylvania. So in the Old Orders, you had a couple thousand people. Here you had around 17,000 people, members. And here you had around 5,000 people in 1890. So that's who we're going to talk about. This is represented. Y'all, that's the Whistler Church today on Yellow Creek Mennonite. It's on the same corner. You have the Whistler Church on that corner. And just up the road, you have the Team or Groffdale Mennonite Church Meeting House. This is the Old Orders. And there you have the Old Mennonite Church. They're all called Yellow Creek. Is that right? Yes, John. From the Whistler Church. And you both came from the... Did you go to that church house? That's where you went to church. Yeah. So that's their church house. So if you can ask them questions. Your wife's parents went to that. Yeah, so that's it. So you had... which the Whistler and this church would have both been part of the Old Order division. But there's three churches are all within a half mile, right? Representing today still these three, in a sense, these three... very close. So that's what happened. That's the Old Mennonite Church there. So there's some numbers. Okay, so that's who we're talking about this week, the next two sessions. We're going to follow their story from 1860. All right, the last part of my title says the spirit of progress. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. The Elkhart Institute in Elkhart, Indiana, was a forerunner of what is now Goshen College. But Elkhart Institute was founded in 1894. John S. Kaufman, we'll talk about him tomorrow evening, a very challenging individual. He was the evangelist for the Old Mennonite Church. Very powerful man that God used mightily to help bring a revival to the Old Mennonite Church. We'll talk about him tomorrow night. But he was instrumental in helping to establish the Elkhart Institute. They were thinking they wanted to provide higher education for their young people. And so he was instrumental in that. And it was founded in 1894. Then 2 years later, in 1896, this John S. Kaufman, who we're talking about, he gave a resounding speech that he titled, "The Spirit of Progress." That's where the last part of this title comes from, "The Spirit of Progress." And I'll just read you an excerpt from that speech. It was, if you know your history, even world history, you know that the progress was the buzzword of society in North America and in Europe, especially in the West, what's considered the West. They were all talking about the progress of man. Man was progressing. They had new science, they felt like, and sadly, some of that was strongly influenced by Darwinism and higher criticism and some of those modern things that came in at that time. But the buzzword was progress. And the thought was that man is progressing. And man will progress and progress, and eventually it'll be utopia. It'll just get better and better and better. And education is a part of that. It was their mentality, especially here. It's how it affected the Old Mennonite Church. But he also, as we notice in this quote, he's recognizing the danger. Could be danger in what they're doing. I'm quoting from him. The speech was given in 1896. "Here we are at an epoch that marks a transition period in our beloved brotherhood. It is really a final crossing over of a large body of our people, the way having been gradually prepared from the German language into the language of the country. What will be the result of this transition?" Notice the question here. By this time, he's in his 50s. He passed away as a young man, 50-some years old. Just totally burned out. He literally poured out his life for the church, this John S. Kaufman. When I read his biography, it just broke my heart. It challenged me. He would be gone preaching sometimes for 6 months at a time, just one request after the other. "Please come. We need, the Lord's using you to bring revival to the church." And he'd leave his family home, and he'd go from here 6 weeks and there 6 weeks and wouldn't even be home for a six-month period at a time, just pouring out his life. But here he is, in his low 50s, and he sees what's happening, and he's supporting it. At the same time, you can see he's asking questions. "What will be the result of this transition? We fear and tremble as we think of what might be. Let us never say there is no danger. Only the true spirit of progress, given and directed and kept by the power of God, will form a pavilion round about us in which we can dwell in safely from the encroachments of popular opinion and worldly aspirations that will come dashing upon us with the fury of a sweeping cyclone. Jehovah will preserve us. But on the other hand, we are thrilled with pleasure as we paint in our mental vision the beautiful picture of a multitude of young men and women going from this institution, the mind stored with knowledge, trained to make the best of all their faculties, possessed of a will to do right that will acknowledge no defeat, armed with a character that will never shrink from maintaining true principles, a trust that relies solely on the favor of God for success. One reason why we know that this effort at higher education is encompassed with dangers is because the generally accepted standard of Christianity is far below the Bible standard." Look what he's saying. He's recognizing it. So we know there's danger here. And he's recognizing it. Efforts will be made by well-meaning people to lower the standard for the sake of pecuniary and social advantages. Will we yield, or will we stand by the Bible standard at the expense of being considered narrow, needlessly conscientious, or even ignorant? We must be as true as steel. We are in an age when ease, laughter, entertainment, and pleasure are considered culture. This is the highest aim of multitude, the culture of a consecrated heart. Sorry here. Anyway, that was basically the end of it. But you can see some of the, you can get some of the heart there. He has a genuine concern. These men had no idea what they were doing. They meant it well. They meant it good. They were excited. They wanted to turn out well. They were even concerned about it. They had no idea some of the seeds that they were planting. And it's the same way for us. We have to understand that we will make mistakes. But the word was, there was progress. And as I thought of this time period, as I thought of 1850 to 1950 or the year 2000, 100 years, 150 years, I thought of that word, and I thought of the spirit of progress and how it affected the direction of the Old Mennonite Church. Is progress wrong? I hope not. Is progress a good thing? Depends, doesn't it? Depends how you define it. Progress of itself, the word's not a bad word. We're called to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not making progress in our Christianity, we're in bad shape. So progress is not a bad word of itself. But my plea is, we must be aware of who defines progress for us. How do we define it, and who defines it? You see, you and I each live in a little bubble, so to speak. Yes, we look around. Our worldview is larger than it's been for generations and centuries because of all the communication, etc., and the knowledge that's available. So our worldview is bigger. But still, we just live in a little area. And so many times, we decide how we're progressing. And this can be a dangerous thing. We just decide, maybe it's a few of us, maybe it's just our church. And we can all think, yeah, we're doing pretty well. But I think it's sometimes helpful to step back and look at the bigger picture. Look at taking the Word of God and open it up. And I think even take family pictures from 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 15 years ago. And how are we progressing? What progress are we making? Just questions to ask ourselves. Because it's so easy to just flow along with. And yeah, the church, we're way behind society. We're way behind society in some ways. But have we changed our value system? Are we changing our values more into the values of American Christianity, or just of American way, culture, way of thinking? Just things to consider. We must have a biblical definition of progress, and not a culture one. So I want us to, these studies this week, I want us to consider that, and just to encourage us to carefulness in our own lives. It's not here to criticize anyone, but my own self, just wanting to learn again from this story. We must be careful. We must make sure that our progress is not based on reaction from our past. We'll talk about that some more the next two nights. But so many times, these people left. You heard what they were saying? You heard what he was saying? We have the best ministers. They're the most eloquent speakers. They're not a failure in the pulpit. He was saying, we've made progress. Maybe they had. Praise God. We have to be careful with our attitude. We have to be careful. See, most of us in here are from an old order background. And that's why this story has so much in it for us to learn from. It has so much in it. Because these people, They all left. These left more rapidly and more quickly, but they all left that. And I'm not saying they shouldn't have. I'm not here to tell you they shouldn't have, that they should have stayed old order. I'm just telling you we have to be careful in our decisions. So I'd like to close up here this evening with this little chart. We want to use some this week as we talk about progress, or we consider progress in our lives, in our churches, especially in our congregations. I'll try to draw this. I should have put a slide up there. Sorry. But this came to me as I initially was preparing to share this. We'll put Jesus Christ here. Well, I'm going to put salvation here. You can look at it later. And I'm going to put the same concept, the same three legs. And it says in John 14, Jesus said, I'm the way. Put that here, the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. All right, a few scripture verses to go with that. The way. And this is how I'm using this week. I'm using it as discipleship, this word, way. You know the song, you sing it sometimes, I think, the way of the cross leads home. Discipleship, the way of the cross. Is Christianity a way? It's a way. It's not, it's referred to in the book of Acts. I'll give you a few verses on this. But a number of times, quite a number of times, I forget if it's 12 or 13 times in red in my New Testament Bible, we have these two words. When Jesus is speaking to disciples, or he's speaking to someone, inviting them into the kingdom, he says this. And someone has said that Christianity can be summed up in these two words. Follow me. Jesus said, follow me. That's what we're talking about when we refer to the way. Follow me. It's a way. In Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Salvation is a way, the way of salvation. I was amazed when I looked it up in my Strong's Concordance, all the references that referred to it as a way. In the book of Acts, maybe I have that passage here. Yeah, in Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla expounded unto Apollos the way of God more clearly, more perfectly. In other references in Acts, in the book of Acts, it says these were followers of that way. Okay, I don't want to beat a dead horse or make too much of it, but it was interesting to me sometime back reading in Judges. This is just another illustration, but you find it clear through the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. You find over and over, David is praying. He's saying, teach me thy way, O Lord. You look for it. Next time you read through your Bible, notice that little word in there. Judges 2, verse 17. Just read it here. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after the other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. It's talking about their fathers obeyed the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. They turned quickly out of the way in which their fathers walked in. Verse 22 of the same chapter, that through them I may prove Israel, speaking about the nations that God allowed to raise up and put Israel under their power, under their control, under their make them their servant, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. So that's enough, but you'll see it. If you look through the Old Testament, you look through the Bible, it starts talking about the way of God, the way of salvation. There's a way to walk in. I have a friend, someone in Detroit I talk to regularly. And he's an interesting man. Anyway, he's very zealous, but he is very needy. He called me this morning. He calls me sometimes very early. He called me this morning. I don't know what time it was, before 6 o'clock. And he said, I'm taking this man to work. He's very zealous. And I said, here, he said, here, you talk to him. He said, he says he's a Christian, but he has two children out of wedlock. And he's kind of setting me up, too, to try me out. It's good for me. So I begin to talk to him. And I said, he said, so I said, are you a Christian? And he said, yeah. He said, I am, yeah. I said, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? And he said, yeah, he is. And I said, what does that mean to you? He didn't know. But so this whole concept of discipleship, he's been told that all he has to do is raise his hand and say a sinner's prayer, and then he's a Christian. And it don't matter what he does. Nobody's ever taught him that Christianity, salvation is a way that you walk. Amen? All right, enough said on there. The truth is a body of doctrine or truth. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you continue, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word, if you remain, if you live in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. If you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free, it goes on there and says. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, and by doing so you will save yourself and those that hear you, I think it says. So there's a body of truth, there's doctrine is very important. There's the word of God that is never changing. Though heaven and earth will pass away, it will remain forever. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Here you have the word is spirit, it's spirit and life and truth. It's all connected. We could look at 2 John 1:9-10. Actually, I will, just briefly, because it's a beautiful... I think I got that reference down. Oh, it's 2 John. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That's a powerful verse there. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. I think writing specifically to the Gnostics who denied the humanity of Jesus. Okay, so you have the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. He was the embodiment. He was the Logos that came forth from the Father. He embodied in his person the truth. The Word of God became flesh in the life. Jesus says, I'm the life. So here we have doctrine of Christ. I forgot to write this in here. Doctrine of Christ. The Word. The words which I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Word. And then here we have the life. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5:11. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There's just many references. You know that it's there. But Jesus says he is the life. And here we're going to put Christ is our life. Spiritual life. And then we tie these together and I'll finish up here for this evening. A few references here that tie these different aspects together. The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said he is that. Luke 7. When John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus, said, tell us, asking if he was the Messiah. Jesus sent them to John, and this is what he said. Go tell John what things you have seen and heard. Amen? Go tell John what things you have seen. You can see when someone's in the way. There's evidences of life. But go tell him what you have seen and heard. Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. To do and to teach. You see how it's tied together. He didn't just come as a teacher. He was an example. Matthew 7, verse 14. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So just a few there to tie that together. And we'll use this. We want to refer to this chart through the next two sessions as we consider progress. Progress, like I said, is not a bad word, but just it's important that how we measure our progress spiritually. You know, our progress in one area can never come at the expense of minimizing in another area. Okay? So we need to make progress spiritually. We need to grow. We need to make progress. But what we'll see happening, and this is, bear with me, but this here emphasis, I'm not saying the old order get this right, but the old order emphasized this. And many times the revival movements emphasize life. And we have to have life. That's why I'm not in an old order church. We have to have life. But so many times, we see something here we want, and we go after it. And we have progress in this area at the expense of something over here sometimes. You see what I'm saying? And we can follow that somewhat through this story of the old Mennonite church. And we have to progress. We need to grow in our progress. Let's progress in our spiritual life. But let's not progress in one area at the expense of other. Let's not progress over here at the expense of spiritual life. Do you understand what I'm saying? We cannot have progress in one area at the expense in another area. All right. So we want to encourage that. And try to consider it. How did they respond to the challenges they were facing and relating to them in different ways? Okay, I think that's all I have tonight. Is there any questions, comments you want to make? Feel free to ask them. Raise your hand if something's not clear. Yes, with Mervin. Yes, I got it here. The slogan for the general conference: unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and love in all things. Now, if you listen to that, there's not a lot wrong with that quote. The problem is how you define essentials and non-essentials. You understand? That's the problem. It's not a lot wrong with that slogan. But how are you going to define what is essential and what is non-essential? It's a challenge. Anyone else? Questions, comments? Please don't. There's no question. I'll be glad to try to answer. Even if it's just a basic, simple question, come to me afterwards. I want to try to bring you along with the story as much as I can. We didn't start on it a lot, but I was introducing who we're talking about. Sorry. Yes, Brother Nate. He's bringing you a mic there.
The one side on to your that side there. When we think of the life, I wonder what we think of a lot of times, because I was thinking about the picture of eternal life. It's written in the Epistle of John, and I was thinking of that there. If that would be the life that. This life that we have in Christ, I was thinking, what did you write underneath the word, the life?
Christ is our life.
Christ is our life, yeah.
Or just spiritual life, the Holy
yeah.
Spirit.
A lot of times, yeah, well, sometimes that's another thing, just defining yeah. that spiritual life.
That's right,
And what I'm thinking of is John did a very good job of defining spiritual life, which is